And good morning to everyone, especially if you're new. A special welcome to you. We're really glad to have you join us here as a congregation worshiping Christ. I think these letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are just, they're great letters to read one-to-one. If you meet up with someone as a one-off and you're thinking of a Bible passage to read, these are amazing. They're written to seven churches in Asia Minor, and when you see the number seven there in Revelation, you know it's going to be something significant. It's the number of completeness. And so these letters are effectively written to the complete church down through history. When you open them up with someone one-to-one, you can be guaranteed that there's something that's going to strike each one of you, either to encourage or to rebuke. They're just wonderful, wonderful letters. They're written to a particular historical context, but they speak so clearly to us today. And today we're looking at just two of the letters, and you could summarize these letters in two words: persevere and purge. If you're taking notes, those are our two headings: persevere and purge. The letter to Smyrna teaches us to persevere through suffering. The letter to Pergamum teaches us to purge doctrinal and moral error from the church. So make sure you've got your Bible open there in front of you. We'll look at the letter to Smyrna first. Now today Smyrna is called Izmir. From what I see in the photos, it looks like a beautiful harbour city on the Aegean Sea in Turkey. It was a splendid city back in the first century too. It was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. And that's why the description of the Christians there in verse 9 is really interesting. I know your afflictions and your poverty. These Christians were a very, very poor group in living in a wealthy town. Many early Christians, you may know, came from the lower echelons of society. It's likely their poverty in Smyrna was also a result of their afflictions. Christians were excluded from business because they were Christians. They were afflicted by persecution from the Jews and from the Romans. You remember, in the Roman Empire, people were required to worship Caesar. Once a year, citizens would come before a bust of Caesar, a statue, and they'd be required to take a pinch of incense and throw it into a fire. And as they threw the incense in, they would have to say, "Caesar Kurios," "Caesar is Lord." And once you've done it, you would receive a certificate. And if you didn't have a certificate, you would be in danger of being thrown in prison or even killed. Of course, Christians could not make that sacrifice in good conscience. The fundamental confession of faith for the Christian is not Caesar Kurios, but Jesus Kurios. Jesus is Lord. It was completely at odds with Roman emperor worship. And so many Christians were imprisoned and killed. But back in the very early days of the church, when John wrote Revelation, there was a little bit of wiggle room. From the perspective of the Roman authorities, these Christians, they were like an offshoot of Judaism. And because the Jews were an old religion, they'd received an exemption from sacrificing to the emperors. And so Christians could be exempted too. And that would work well enough if the Jewish people didn't dob the Christians in to the Roman authorities. The problem was that we saw earlier this year in Acts that the Jewish leadership wasn't too happy about the rapid growth of Christianity. There were some Jews that accepted the message of Jesus as Messiah with joy, like the Bereans who were called noble, but many synagogues reacted violently against Christians. You might remember the way Paul was dragged outside a city and he was stoned almost till he was killed. And it seems the relationship between Jews and Christians in Smyrna was of the more violent kind. Look at the end of verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's clear here that simply being an ethnic Jew does not mean you're under God's blessing. Romans 9:6 says not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. The Jewish people were certainly blessed by God in the way that God had revealed himself to them. But if they reject their Messiah, they are not true Israel. It is Christians who are true Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. And ethnic Jews who reject Christ are no better than the pagan emperor worshippers. Jesus calls them here a synagogue of Satan. I want you to listen carefully to what I say here, because so many people today, they think that the different world religions are just different ways to get to God. I hope you see in these words in front of you in the Bible just how false that is. Back then, the Jewish religion was about as close to Christianity as you could possibly get. But if they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they were a synagogue of Satan. Well, we see in Pergamum soon that the pagan religions are the throne of Satan. So to pretend all religions are the same, to say they're all just different ways to God, to say a Jew who rejects Jesus or a Muslim or a Buddhist is they're fine with God just as they are. Well, that's to leave someone in the deadly grip of Satan and say, that's fine. You're fine just as you are. I can't think of a more unloving way to treat someone. Ravi Zacharias said it well when he said, truth by definition cannot include everything. If it includes everything, there's no such thing as falsehood. And if there's no such thing as falsehood, there's no such thing as truth. We can't pretend other religions are just fine for other people. The Christians in Smyrna didn't compromise the truth of the gospel, and so they were persecuted, and they were slandered, and they were afflicted. Yet, verse 9, Jesus says, they are rich. They're rich not because they've got a lot of money. They're rich because they have a great reward in heaven. Even though they were poor, they were very, very rich. There's something I find so attractive about a Christian who has lost it all, but can still rejoice because they have Jesus, and he is the most precious person in the world to them, and no one can take him away. There's a minister in California named John MacArthur, and he tells a story of a Russian pastor who came and visited him at his church. And the Russian pastor expressed his appreciation for John MacArthur's ministry and the ways his books have been translated and are blessing the Russian church. But this Russian pastor said he could never be a pastor in North America. He said the people are so wealthy and so soft and so caught up in the surrounding culture. They look rich. I mean, just peel back the layers. They're so, so poor. He said he preferred ministering to people who had been through persecution, like they had been in Russia. They were materially poor, but they were so rich. These were people of conviction. They were committed to the Lord, and they were committed to each other. They were purified. As false believers left the church as soon as persecution came, those who remained and those who joined were truly followers of Jesus. They had great love and beautiful faith in the Savior. I thought that was an interesting observation by the Russian pastor. Our danger, of course, here in North Sydney isn't that we would be physically poor and spiritually rich. Our danger is that we would be physically rich and spiritually poor. And I liked the way Richard Bergonen put it when he was here, where like those wet rags that are starting to rot, we just absorb and absorb and absorb Bible teaching and we never put it into practice. We're soaked wet rags and we start rotting because we never get squeezed out. And now we can't really help the fact that we're materially prosperous. Just the fact of living here makes us some of the wealthiest people in the world. The question is, what will we do with it? Will we just sit and get fat in the faith? What if in a couple of years the Australian economy tanked and our country suddenly faced great hardship? Wouldn't it be great if we weren't affected by that, like the people around us are affected by it? If we use this time of prosperity not to get fat in the faith, but to get fit in the faith, to train ourselves in godliness, to seek opportunities to grow God's kingdom and to be prepared to suffer for the sake of Jesus. These Christians in Smyrna had suffered much. They were poor, but they enjoyed eternal riches. If you look at verse 10, they were going to suffer more. Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I love it how Jesus is in complete control here. His precious church is about to suffer, and he knows it's coming, and he's not writing letters of commiseration about it. He's there beside them saying, "Don't be afraid." As we suffer in this world, isn't it great to know that we have a sovereign Savior? He knows every hair on our heads, and he's with us as we suffer. He says, "Don't be afraid." And he tells them what's about to happen. He says in verse 10, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The devil is like a dog on a leash. He can't do anything without God's permission. And God's going to use him to test the church. Now, it might be a literal 10 days it's referring to, or it might be referring back to the 10-day test that Daniel and his friends went through at the beginning of the book of Daniel. But either way, Jesus is calling for them to persevere through the test that is about to come upon them, to stay pure, to not get involved in the false religion or the false worship. Perhaps a Roman official was coming to get people to sacrifice to Caesar. Whatever it was, there was dangerous times coming for these Christians, and they were told to stand firm. They were called to persevere, even when it costs. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." I wonder if we should ask ourselves the question, would we be able to persevere through a trial like this? What cost would we be prepared to pay for the sake of Christ? Would you persevere in trusting Jesus, even if it meant losing your job? Even if it meant losing your house? Would you persevere in trusting Jesus if it even meant your death? And of course, that's a question that even Christians today are facing. What's beautiful in this letter is the way Jesus is described. Back in verse 8, he's described as the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, what wonderful comfort to this church under fire that their Lord is the everlasting one who lives forever. He's the one who has conquered death. And this is the great thing about following Jesus. Your eternity is secure and your God is mighty. So there's nothing to be afraid of from weak human beings who merely have a breath in their nostrils. We're running some training for evangelism after church today. And I know some of you, even I feel great fear when going to talk to a stranger about Jesus. But I often ask myself before I do it, what's the worst they could do to me? And I think about it for a bit, and really the worst someone could do to me as I go to share Christ with them is they could kill me. It's pretty unlikely I'll be murdered in North Sydney for sharing the gospel with someone, but I suppose that could happen. And I think, you know what? I have a Lord who's already conquered death. So I'm not going to get too concerned about people killing me. And when you have that perspective, the idea of a person politely rejecting you and saying they're not interested to talk about Jesus right now, it doesn't seem so bad. And that's what Jesus is reminding the church in Smyrna here. You don't need to be afraid because Jesus has already conquered death. He says in verse 10 that he'll give them the crown of life, or at the end of verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And this is another amazing thing about being a Christian. It turns death upside down. Jesus can call the one who is faithful to the point of death the one who overcomes, or more literally, the conqueror. So this weak, dying Christian, refusing to worship the pagan emperor, he's called a conqueror. Death was originally God's punishment for sin, but now for the Christian, death is the crowning victory. And we won't be hurt at all by the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, the second death is described as that great lake of fire. It's referring to hell. So even though Christians may have to face the first death, they will never face that second death. You may have heard the story of an early Christian in Smyrna named Polycarp. History records that the Apostle John personally taught Polycarp. He became one of the first bishops of Smyrna. One of the earliest pieces of Christian literature we have outside of the New Testament is called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. On the 2nd of February, around the year 156, he was hauled before the Roman proconsul to swear allegiance to Caesar before the great stadium of Smyrna. The proconsul threatened to burn the old bishop, and Polycarp boldly said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." The proconsul continued to urge him to swear to Caesar and to deny Christ, but Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" He was eventually stabbed to death and burned. It's very likely that many years prior, Polycarp was sitting there in church in Smyrna when this letter that we read today was read for the first time aloud. And I'm sure the words of verse 10 were racing through his mind. "Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." The question is whether we, like Polycarp, are prepared to persevere, even to the point of death, for our faith in Christ. The next stop for the messenger as he visited the seven churches was Pergamum. Remember, Smyrna was about perseverance. Pergamum is about purging the false doctrine and morals from their midst. If Smyrna had it bad with a synagogue of Satan, look how bad the church in Pergamum had it in verse 13. They lived where Satan has his throne. Greco-Roman paganism was especially strong in Pergamum. If you go there today, you'll see the ruins, the massive acropolis on the hill overlooking the city with a temple to that great king of the Greek gods, Zeus. Then there was the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. His symbol was the serpent curled around the staff, which you see in many hospitals today. People would come on pilgrimage to the massive temple of Asclepius in Pergamum. They would sleep in the courts of the temple in the hope they would be healed as non-venomous snakes crawled all over their bodies. Now you can imagine why a place like that might be called the throne of that great serpent, Satan. And in addition to all that, the citizens of Pergamum were very proud of their emperor worship. In 29 BC, they were granted the permission to build the first provincial temple in honour of a living emperor. And so false worship, it was very strong in this town. But we see in verse 13 that the church was doing some things well. Look at it. Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So Pergamum is similar to Smyrna in many ways. They've persevered through very difficult trials. Even one of their members was put to death. Nevertheless, Jesus says in verse 14, "I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." You remember Balaam from the book of Numbers. He was a prophet for hire. God would not let him pronounce a curse on his precious people. But Balaam was a crafty man. If God would prevent him from cursing the Israelites, he'd entice the Israelites to bring a curse upon themselves. He was the one who came up with the plan to send the Moabite women in to seduce the Israelite men and to intermarry with them and to turn them away from their God, to lead them into Moabite false worship, which involved feasting and orgies, the same as much of the pagan worship in Pergamum. It seems the church was tolerating something similar. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, but they had infiltrated the church. Like Balaam, they enticed Christians to get involved with pagan worship and sexual immorality. And it's likely they were putting a Christian veneer on things, saying that Jesus is forgiving. So it's okay to get involved with the temple worship and prostitution. It's similar today when people use God's grace as a license for immorality, as a license to act like the world around them. Like they'll say, I'm forgiven by Jesus, so it's okay if I tell a lie to seal that deal. I'm forgiven by Jesus, so it's okay if I enjoy that gossip session every now and again. I'm forgiven by Jesus, so it's okay if I get into smutty conversations with my friends. It's a dangerous heresy to take the grace of God as a license for sin. And the reason it's so dangerous, it's not because God's a killjoy. The reason God wants them to purge this out is because God actually loves joy. He hates sin. He knows it only leads to emptiness and destruction and despair and death. And so, of course, he won't leave his precious children dwelling in it. He loves us. And so God gives us his spirit to change us so that we love goodness and purity and love and truth, and we hate the old ways of darkness. God loves us so much that he won't let us use grace as a license for sin. But the problem at Pergamum wasn't so much that there were people in the city that taught these perverted heresies. The problem was that there were people in the church and that they tolerated such doctrinal and moral error in their midst. And Jesus wants his church to purge it. This is why church discipline is so important. We need to love one another enough to correct each other according to what God's told us in the Bible. And it's not something you just leave to the clergy to do. It starts on a one-to-one level between individual Christians who love each other enough to remind each other how Jesus wants us to live. If you want a manual for how to do church discipline, Jesus has given us one in Matthew 18, which you can look up at another time. But the point here is that we need to purge doctrinal and moral impurity. And now, we need to be careful with this, of course. We saw last week in the Ephesian church what happened when they focused so much on truth that they forgot love. But truth and love are not meant to be mutually exclusive. They're meant to go together. I love what John Stott writes on this passage. He said, some Christians are so resolved to make love paramount that they forget the sacredness of revealed truth. Let us drown our doctrinal differences, they urge, in the ocean of brotherly love. Others are equally mistaken in their pursuit of truth at the expense of love. So dogged is their zeal for God's word that they become harsh, bitter, and unloving. Love becomes sentimental if it is not strengthened by truth, and truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. We need to preserve the balance of the Bible, which tells us to hold the truth in love, to love others in the truth, and to grow not only in love, but in discernment. And so in verse 16, Jesus calls them to repent, to purge these false teachers from their midst. In verse 17, he gives them further motivation to do it, to persevere in faithfulness. And the motivations, they seem a bit strange to us. Like this white stone, you just go, what on earth would I want a white stone for? I remember when I first started at a youth group in high school, one of the kids came up to me and introduced himself to me for the first time and told me he was coming to youth group for the white stone. I had no idea what he's talking about. But apparently it was this passage. I think the stone and the manna are both references to the great heavenly feast. Now, stones like this were used as kind of an entrance ticket that could get you into festivities and parties. Manna was the bread, of course, that God gave Israel in the wilderness. The Christians were missing out on the pagan festivities, but Jesus promised them access to the eternal banquet of God with food given by God himself. And I know my friend used the stone as a bit of a joke, but there's actually something really precious here. It's saying God is going to give to each of us a new name. And I love how this is so personal and so individual, So much of the Bible talks about the people of God in the corporate sense, but this is God dealing with each one of us as individuals. And he's going to give each of us a new name. If you've ever named a person, you understand how amazing this is. I loved naming our daughters. Their names carry a special significance for us. I won't go into all their names, but I'll give you an example. We've got our eldest daughter is Abigail, which means the father's joy. And of course, she brings a lot of joy to me. But the big point is that the parable of the lost son and the joy of the father at sinners coming home. So we look at Abigail and we're reminded of our father's joy. There's something so personal and so close to our hearts about the names of our girls. We thought carefully about them, and the fact that we chose them forms this really beautiful link between us and them. Now, God is a much better father than I will ever be, and he's going to give each one of us a new name that's just between him and us, something to describe us perfectly and the way we're treasured by him and have been brought through this world's struggles and trials and joys and into our heavenly home. It's just a really lovely image. We often think that knowing God is such a privilege, but how beautiful is it to be known by God and to be treasured as his child? And Jesus is saying, focus on that. Focus on the new name from our Heavenly Father and persevere through suffering and purge out anything that would get in the way of it. So let's pray that we as a church would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the amazing love you have shown to us, that we would be called children of God. Please fill us with your Spirit and give us strength to persevere, to be faithful to Jesus, whatever the cost, even unto death. And Lord, please keep us pure from doctrinal error and from moral error. Give us love for one another to correct and rebuke so that we may follow our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.